Don't need this water. Sorry, just get myself a little set up here. As long as I don't destroy the system here, Gary, we're in good shape, right? Not only am I not tech savvy, I'm not coordinated either. Ooh, look what I did. See? What did I do, Gary? Let's see. Are we safe? Oh, I think we're good. Yay! Applause for me? Oh, thank you. You're so kind. You're so kind. You know, it's interesting. It's not really coincidence, I'm sure, but and thank you again for the choir. Only one time before today had I heard that Forever song, and the other time I heard that, but today I heard it twice from you, and this afternoon as I was driving down to my daughter's place in Hawkesville for the afternoon, I was listening to Laura Story sing it, and I had only heard it before, and I thought, oh, this is a great song. I love this. I think you did better than Laura Story, to be honest. I really, really enjoyed that. It was so just very moving, very good. So thank you again for all the work as well that goes into it. Now, question for you. When young people or new Christians, I'm not going to ask the younger people, because we're going to see what the older ones have to say, or at least to think about. When young people or newer Christians look on for previous generations of Christians, either people that they can meet or people they read about, perhaps in biographies and things like that, what inspires them in the faith? What are they looking for, right? And maybe let's hear a few thoughts, not from the young people yet. What do you think from those who are maybe not so young? What are they looking for when they're trying to figure out what it is, what a Christian is, or what it's like to follow?
Endurance,
all right, that's a good one. What else?
Purpose,
okay.
Genuine.
All right, so genuine?
Assurance.
Assurance? In what sense, if I could ask? Assurance of?
As to what you see and where you're going.
Okay, fair. Somebody else was saying something a moment ago.
Overcoming,
all right, some sense of victory, accomplishment, all right. Any one or two things, Ron?
Joy,
faithfulness, I heard. Okay. And you said joy?
Enjoying the life.
I heard peace over here. These are good things, right? Now, you ask the younger crowd, do you agree? Would that be helpful? I know when I was a new Christian, because I got saved at 17, but I wasn't into my Bible and around other Christians until I was 18, which is another year later, and off to university, and that's when I got exposed to looking into the Bible and all that. It just came alive, as I referred to this morning. Wasn't particularly sure what to do about it because I was in a church that was not a Bible teaching church at the time. And eventually, 3 years after I got saved, I ended up changing to a church similar to this one. That was, as some of you know my background, I've shared that story here before, but the point is that when I was looking on, I was trying to find out what really inspires me. And I was given a lot of books to read because I don't know how many of you are familiar with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. That's what I got associated with. And they're known for books. They have a whole publication system. And we're handed, you have a problem, you have a book. You know, that's the way it was. There's booklets and books and stuff. And I'm a slow reader, so that didn't help a lot. And trying to study math and biology and all that stuff and fit it in. But as I said this morning, my heart was burning to learn the scriptures. But I'm looking at what does it mean to be a Christian? Because I hadn't grown up around it. But then I was really inspired when I saw these things. And some of the things that you just mentioned were what hit me as well. Now, what also does that set us apart in the world as far as religions go? Right, that's another good question. And we're not going to dwell on that one for the sake of time. But what really sets Christians apart, Christianity apart, biblical Christianity apart from the religions of the world? Sometimes it's not as distinct in the way we function and what we prioritize and what we're known for. So we're going to get into a little bit more of that as we go tonight. Before I introduce the topic in more detail, I'd like us to turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Bible handy, you're welcome to just listen as I read. But I just want to read first, just for a way of inspiration, of some of the things that this one passage, because we're actually going to be in this letter, but in a different chapter, but I'd like to read from chapter 1 of some of the things about the new life that we have as Christians, a new identity that Christians have. And not to comment much at all, just hear some of these words and realize this is all what God has done, or at least all of these things are what God has done. It's not an exhaustive list. So Colossians chapter 1, jumping in at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's jump down to verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And let's jump in at verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, or his holy ones, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. That's a pretty pretty good status we have. You agree? If you're a Christian, is this a good thing? Are you happy about that? Right? This is really completely different. None of this was true of me before I was a Christian, and now it's all true. And that's every single one of us. Are united in that same truth as we were hearing this morning, right, that we share this life in common. And so this is just amazing stuff that we have, and this is just a tiny piece of what Scripture records. Let's go to chapter 2, and I'll jump in at verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, live out your life in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. That sounds great. But how? Right? And that's really what this is about. Oh, it's working. Good. How to succeed at the Christian life. That's what I'd like to look at tonight. Now, that's how-to sessions. How do you like that? This, of course, could be elaborated. You know, your whole life you could be dwelling on this. But I'd like to focus in on some things here that are about how to succeed at the Christian life. And there are two main approaches I've noticed as from the early days of being a Christian myself, of taking a look around, as I said. And I've noticed, of course, at the time I didn't realize this what it was, but we're actually going to look at two different passages that showed two different ways to do this, to try to live out the Christian life. One of them is found at the end of Colossians chapter 2, and the other is found at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, sometimes our chapter divisions are not helpful to us. Because there's a flow of thought between these two chapters. And I may have hinted at some of this before in previous messages, but we're going to get into detail here. From my observations, and I could be wrong on this, the majority of Christians, at least in my experience, tend to focus on the one and a smaller percentage on the other. Now the question is, which one actually brings more success, more joy, as this unfolds in the Scriptures, are we given a sense of, is there a priority difference we could give that one may be more worthwhile than another? So that's what we're going to look at. And I'm going to look at each of these ones as we go and examine them as we go through this section. So let's first of all go to chapter 2. So if you're in Colossians, let's go to chapter 2 and let's read verses 20 to 23. If you have died with Christ, and has a Christian died with Christ? Yeah, so this is about Christians, right? If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In other words, you know, things in this world we're not supposed to engage in. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are matters which certainly have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so let's take a, let's break this down a little bit. What saying no to sin, that's a good idea, isn't it? I think, should we say yes to sin? Let's just, saying no to sin is better, right? Okay, all right. We're fine with that. We all agree. Before we were saved, that's not so sure. And sometimes, let's be honest, saying yes to sin is what we choose. But as far as living an effective, successful Christian life, saying no to sin is really what this is talking about. And it does sound good because it's well-intentioned. It is a good thing to say no to sin. And people work hard at it. There's a lot of discipline that goes into that. That's implied in here. We can make a lot of rules for ourselves, a lot of structure, guidelines to make sure that we avoid that those sins, and so on. And that's worthwhile, and it is motivated by the fact that we've died with Christ. The book of Romans talks about, you know, that we're dead to sin. The symbolism of baptism is in there in Romans 6, right? Which is the idea of dying and then rising. But the point is that there is a death. We're saying, no, we're breaking off the slavery to sin and so on. It's all motivated by that reality, and it's true for every Christian. And as I said, Romans 6, it's a putting away, a rejecting of that slavery. So we're deliberately, get away from me, I don't want anything to do with the sin anymore, right? It all makes sense. But did you notice what Paul said at the end of this passage? Verse 23, it looks like it should really work. But then it says, but it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. Uh-oh. It was so worthwhile trying, wasn't it? Well, what he's saying, it's not really effective. And it's not joyful. And as you'll notice up here, like most diets, right? How many people have tried a diet? Well, first of all, let's start with, have you tried any diet before? Right? Yes? No? Okay, only this group has? Is that, oh, some of you have. Okay. All right. How many diets work out for people, right? Well, and especially if, do you succeeded? Oh, congratulations, you're one of the few. All right. But I can almost guarantee you, if the diet is made up of can't do this, can't do that, cut this out, count your calories, it won't last. Preach it, Ron, right? Yeah. Okay. Why not? Why doesn't it work? Like, why? I mean, that, it is a good thing, right? If something's not really something I should eat, or I'm eating too much of it, I should cut it out or count the calories of it. Like, why doesn't that work? Anybody want to tell me? It's no fun, for one thing, right? And let's face it, it's hard to stay motivated when there's no pleasure in it, right? That's one of the reasons sin is so attractive, is because you can lie to yourself all you want, say there's no pleasure in sin. That's absolutely not true. That's why people do it, is because it's a pleasure. Now, you can become enslaved to it, and it ceases to be pleasurable once you're addicted, let's say, to drugs or something, and you feel like you have no control anymore. But even Moses, it said he associated with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, right? There are things about that, but if it's not enjoyable to deal with putting away the sin, then we're probably going to have a hard time. That's why the diets don't work. We're going to come back to how it can work, even the diets. And verse 8, we skipped over. I read up to verse 7 in the earlier part, but it says in verse 8 of chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There's lots of methods and ideas out there for all kinds of ways to live a good life and a successful life. Somebody shared with me a Tony Robbins video the other day. I don't think Tony Robbins knows the Lord. I could be wrong, but he certainly didn't speak like that for many years. But anyway, he's a famous motivational speaker and has helped, I think, probably millions of people by now run a more successful life, all kinds of areas of their life. And not one of those things that he teaches has anything to do with teaching about Jesus. Because there are worldly methods of having discipline to your life and motivating your life. They're about self-control and good works. That's really what it boils down to. Because what's our focus on? The old stuff that we're trying to say no to, which is not specifically about Christ in itself. It's about the behaviors. It's about the choices that we're trying to stay away from that we used to live in, used to choose. So you see the difference there is that that's not necessarily motivated by anything specific to focus about Christ. It has more to do with what we don't like about who we were or what we shouldn't be. Am I correct on that? Does that sound logical and fair? Okay, I just want to make sure that I'm not making that up. Right, that's just natural. So a whole bunch of people, and I've shared this kind of thing before, but as a high school math teacher in the public system, I was teaching a lot of new immigrant students, and a large percentage of the ones I taught were Muslim, because that was a significant portion that have come to the Waterloo region. And there are a whole bunch of them that follow the same kind of rules that Christians are often trying to follow. Right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Right? Some of them live very morally upright lives, but they're not Christians, right? And they don't drink and smoke, and my dog doesn't either, you know? That kind of thing. It doesn't make you a Christian just because you don't do certain things, right? So is that really what Christianity is all about? And that's one of the reasons Paul raises this point. He says, this is the priority that we often have when we're trying to become a good Christian, is we don't do this and don't do this and got these rules and subject ourselves to conforming to certain ways, and we want everybody else to conform to those, because if I got to do it, you got to do it, right? You got to look a certain way, dress a certain way, eat in a certain way, hang around with certain people, don't hang around with certain people, you know, that kind of stuff. And there, as he said, it looks good and does make some sense on a logic level, but he says it's actually not effective for what it is Christianity is really about. And as I said, it isn't really about Christ, it's about self-improvement. And in fact, in verse 19, it talks about people who aren't succeeding or people who aren't really doing well as either, they're not Christians. It says they're not holding fast the head. They're not holding fast to Christ, who is introduced in chapter 1 as the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with growth which is from God. It's a growth we're trying to have on our own by noticing what should change and doing something about it ourselves. That's really what it boils down to. And one more point is in verse 14 of chapter 2, speaking about what God did with the crucifixion, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and God has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's the whole rule system that didn't work in the Old Testament. Now, it wasn't that it was wrong with there was a flaw in the law, right? That's made very clear in other letters that Paul writes or in Hebrews. It also mentions that, and I'm not saying Paul wrote Hebrews. I personally don't believe he did, but that's another matter. But in multiple letters, you can find that the law is not something that we're meant to try to follow. That doesn't mean there aren't principles of the law that we should, how did I word that? We should still follow many of the principles that are in the law, but keeping the law is not how God expects us to function. There's a whole different way to make it successful, which we're going to get into momentarily. But the whole history of the nation of Israel was that won't cut it. That doesn't actually measure up properly. And it wasn't joyful. They didn't succeed. And there were people who tried, but that wasn't, if you look in the Old Testament for the people who really succeeded in their faith, there was something else going on. It wasn't just about following the law. There was more to their faith than that. And we're going to get into that. So Christ died to deal with those issues. And unfortunately, humans tend toward law because we tend toward works. Because there's a human pride that's why all the religions of the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, are works-based, where you have to earn your way, right? I think that everybody probably knows all that, right? You have to earn approval from whatever God you believe in or spiritual levels and make sure you're agreeing with the universe and all that stuff, right? Because you've got to be approved. But we read in Colossians 1, he's already qualified us to inherit, right? So we don't have to prove anything. He's already done it. But we have this tendency in our human pride to work at our salvation, try to earn it. And many times as Christians, we do the same thing. And that's what Paul's saying in the end of chapter 2. We put ourselves onto more of a legalistic approach. And that, well, I mean, the church that I'm part of in Cambridge used to be, many years ago, and before there was a big split, used to be a very legalistic, formal, strict group. And to this day, some of the people who are in our congregation who were part of that but didn't want to continue with that, and that's where that one of the reasons there was split, have deep wounds that they're having a hard time dealing with because of all the comparisons that people did, all the rules they had to live by, and how people were tending to judge because you're not measuring up. Kids raised in that would hide their sins. There's all kinds. There were so many sins going on in the lives of some of the families horrific stuff going on in the private lives, and that's not unique to them. I've heard this happen in a lot of legalistic groups. Because they have to look right on the outside. Everybody could make it look fine when they're together in church and all that. But there were so many people who couldn't be honest in life because if you were, you don't fit in. Right? Am I making that up? Have you seen that before? It's true. And some of you, I think, may have come from backgrounds like that to different degrees. Not necessarily a whole bunch of horrific sins, but sadly, especially with some of the counseling I've been exposed to, there's some pretty, pretty scary stuff than people going around saying they're Christians. They may or may not be, but boy, oh boy, it is not an effective Christian life. There's all kinds of faking going on. So this is what's really going on. Okay, let me ask, anybody a newer driver over on this side? You're not driving yet, right? You guys aren't driving? No, no license? Would you like to? No, you're okay? All right. Anybody over here pretty new driver? All right, so what do they tell you about when you're driving down the road and you see obstacles? What are you supposed to try to do? Why not look at them? Right, or another thing is overcompensate the other way, right? Have you ever noticed how many people steer around a car on the side of the road because they're afraid the door is going to open or something? And they steer like right fully into somebody else's lane when there's oncoming traffic. Right? Well, I got to watch out for this car. And you're like, yeah, smash into that one instead. Right? It's like, it's we overcompensate or we steer toward it usually. Now, this picture here is not my own, but last year my wife and I had the privilege of going to Scotland, and we were in the Highlands and driving with a couple of friends of ours. Have I told that story? I think it was after I was here before. It was, anyway, that's a double lane road. That's the kind of thing, right? And you're driving on the other side, by the way. And so my friend and I were driving. Our wives wanted nothing to do with taking the steering wheels. And we were driving and trying to figure out how do you actually, as you're driving down, you've got like ditches and cliffs off the Highland Mountains, right? Or you've got these stone walls right up against the side of the road. Like, you go a little bit this way, you're going to scrape your car, or there are branches hanging over and all this stuff, right? And it was a rental car. I was not wanting to pay extra money, and it was a little too big. It was a larger SUV because we brought too much luggage, and we had to upgrade. Anyway, all of that to say, that's the background story to see if you're paying attention. But it took us a little while, first of all, because we're driving on the other side of the vehicle and the other side of the road to be able to kind of get our bearings on it. I had driven a few years ago in Scotland before, and I was somewhat familiar with doing it, but my friend had never done it. He's more coordinated than I am, so we were pretty good. But my problem is I was trying to avoid scratching up the vehicle. So I tended to lean toward the other side, which is where other cars are coming. Meanwhile, he was trying to avoid the cars, which, you know, where both of us are right. So he was leaning this side, and I'm sitting on this side watching how close we're getting to the walls and the scraping and all this stuff and the ditches. And we were both kind of, we have good love for each other. But boy, oh boy, were we trying to correct each other a lot. How much joy do you think we were having in that trip? Right? Our wives were kind of just talking, right, and enjoying the scenery. When we're just like, oh, this is not too easy. And then it clue in. What are we doing? There's a much different way we should be handling this. But a lot of times as we go through, I didn't tell you what it is, but I'll come back to that. It's like driving around the ditch. All we tend to do, we tend to, like we said, head toward the ditch or overcompensate the other way. So in this case, there's ditches on both sides. So if you avoid that one, you're probably going to go into that one. That's really what we're dealing with. So here's a summary of what Paul was saying. Colossians 2, in that part, it's a crucifixion mindset. It's a mentality of death, right? Put to death the sin. And it is saying no to sin. And all this, as we said, has some merit in the sense of it makes some sense, but it is conformed to human rules. And it's these last two points that we haven't really dwelt on, but the change is actually from the outside in. There's the rules, which you probably heard from somebody else, either parents or church or whatever, that are telling you what you should do or not do, and you are going to change your inside because of what the outside tells you to do, right? And it's mostly going on up here in our heads. It's the mind, it's the will to agree with it and go along with it and always think about it. Fair summary? Is that okay? Okay, so if this isn't effective, what should we do? How can we succeed at the walk? Let's go to the next part of the letter, chapter 3. And again, this chapter division actually hinders us here from seeing the flow of thought. So Paul has just finished saying, hey, you know, you want to be really effective at all these wonderful things that God, we're going to walk in the Lord, walk in him. And then, yet, here's what we tend to do in chapter 2. Chapter 3 says, therefore, or since you have been raised up with Christ, is that true of Christians? Right, only Christians, right? Raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For if you have died and your life, for you have died, rather, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. But then notice in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, lustful passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So this is weird, right? These same things in verse 5, the kinds of things we're trying to avoid in chapter 2. You didn't specifically list them. But these are, you don't want to say yes to any of those things, right? You want to say no to those things. But notice he throws that in after having said verses 1 to 4. Which suggests that if you go along with verses 1 to 4, you will be able to do what verse 5 says. Does that flow? Does that make sense? Is that logical from what it says here? You can agree with that one. Yeah, go ahead. Let's break this down a little bit more. So here's the but. It's like the driving. It's more like keeping your eyes on the road while driving. Now, sorry, Gary. Throw the AV guy into turmoil. Okay, that's my fault. I kicked something here. We'll do it again. You're just so eagerly waiting, right? Now, I do not recommend driving down the middle of the line. This is a bad picture. I got to change it. Drive down the middle of your lane. But if we drive down the middle of that narrow lane, and that's what my friend and I realized after a couple of days of stress, is if we just position the vehicle in the middle of the lane, we won't be in the ditches, and we won't be touching the wall, because the vehicle is still narrower than the lane. So except when we have to pass another vehicle, which there are passing places that they make a little wider area, and whoever's there first pulls off, lets the other vehicle go, and then you continue. And by the way, some of these winding roads are crazy, and there are sheep that show up suddenly, and they're at 60 miles an hour is the posted limit for some of those. It's like, this is insane. But it was fun sometimes. Anyway, driving down the center of the lane, but not naive of the fact that there are ditches, right? That's what this passage is telling us from what I can see. Saying, if you keep your focus on where you are to be, both your destination and your position, right? You won't really have to worry about those ditches, but you need to be aware that they exist, that dangers do exist. The risk is there. If you mishandle it, that's where you're going, right? But also when you go into the ditch accidentally or whatever, you know where you're supposed to end up. But the people who focus on the ditches don't really necessarily know where they're going because their focus has been on the ditches. And so they end up wallowing in the ditches. I've got a friend right now, he's in his 70s, and he had massive failure in his walk with the Lord and ruined his family, and he's coming back on track really nicely now. But he's constantly reminding himself, and I believe the devil's having something to do with it, of how much of a failure he has been. And we're trying to get him to think this way, because he doesn't have joy on a consistent basis anymore, because he keeps defaulting, I went into those ditches, and he falls into the ditches again. But he stays there, says, look, I'm in the ditch again. And I understand why, because he really did a lot of devastation to what was his family before. Nobody got physically hurt, by the way, but it's more the idea that the relationships were terribly ruined. And this whole idea that he keeps taking his eyes off where he's supposed to be and loses his joy. It doesn't continue well. And I'm not sharing something he hasn't already shared publicly, so I'm not giving anything away, but I won't name him. The point is that, however, when he actually does get up and focus on where he is supposed to go and look to the Lord to guide him through that, he's a whole different person. He's got a whole different attitude. He encourages other people. He goes along. He's not worried about failure and all that stuff because his perspective is more whole. Instead of focus on self and failure, is focused on Christ and success. And that's what it goes on to, right? Let's take a look at it. If you compare again the chart here, on the right side now, we have what it says in chapter 3. It's a resurrection mentality, a life mentality about not death, not about just saying no to sin. It's saying yes to Christ's likeness or saying yes to righteousness, if you wish, right? And so it's what we're aiming for. Let me just throw in an example here, and I may have shared an example in a different context before, but in the school I taught in Cambridge, Galt Collegiate, for those who don't know, that's someone that looks like a castle if you drive through the middle of a school, a city. We had two Olympic athletes. Have I shared that before here? Does that sound familiar? If I did say it and you remember it, thank you. I appreciate you remembering what I said. One of them was a teacher, and she was in the 2008 Olympics in Beijing as a cyclist in the women's cycling. She came 17th in the world. It's a pretty good cyclist. I mean, I have trouble staying balanced. She could be 17th in the world. Then a few years later, one of our students, actually the daughter of my department head, she was the first backup on the women's gymnastics team for Canada. Now, she didn't get to compete, which is kind of sad for her in one way, but it's a good thing because it means nobody got hurt on the four who were competing, right? But she was equally qualified and just as good, but by the way they chose it, she was the backup. And there was one other backup as well. But fully capable. Those people were not even Christians, but illustrate the point is that they said no to all kinds of things in their lives. Things to do with their diet, things to do with sleep patterns, things to do with friends, and so on, the schedules they keep. Why? Were those bad things? Were their friends bad? Were the food bad, and so on? What were they motivated by? Winning. They wanted to succeed at this personal goal, right? They wanted to succeed at this Olympic dream. And so they, because of what they were aiming for, they could then take a look at offering what was being offered to them in their schedule and their diet and their friendships and so on, and the way to spend their casual time, and say, is this going to be useful to me to help me get toward my goal, or is it going to hinder me? Now, if it's neutral, they sometimes would do it, right? Go to this particular event or whatever. It wasn't going to hurt them, wasn't going to help them necessarily, but it's a nice break. But if anything could get in the way of them succeeding, they just wouldn't do it. But it wasn't motivated by, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. It was, this is good, that's what I want to go for. What contributes to that? And so the decision-making they made on their personal goals was all based on, what am I really trying to get to here? Now, in Christianity, it's the same thing. That's what Paul's saying here. What is it we're really trying to get to? What does it mean to walk in Christ? That means to follow him, to pay attention to him, become like him. That means we're focused on him, not where we were. Christ never went around trying to avoid sin. I challenge you on that. He never went around trying to avoid sin. Is that a fair statement? Would you clarify? Why do you think that, David? Go ahead, yeah.
It is the transgression of the law, right? So then you look at your other column, it says saying yes to Christ's likeness. What is Christ's likeness? Christ personified the law. So in verse 22 here of chapter 3, it says, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The commandments of God, the commandments and doctrines of men. And I think we should make a distinction there.
Yep, yep.
We're not talking about the moral law, God's
No, you're quite right, and thank you for that. It's so we're not saying the commandments that God gave are the ones you're, you know, it is the one that men are, but the catch is, in the context of this, if I'm reading it right, is that the way we tend to handle it is the very same way the world handles they're trying to have self-discipline. And I'm going to just suggest a slightly different definition for the sin. The law wasn't given first. God was there first. And the law was a reflection of his character. So I would suggest, and we can develop it more as we go, because I do want to make sure we finish off, but the idea that God reflected his holy standards, and we don't measure up to even the law, let alone to the glory of God, which it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the contrast between these two, sin, if in my definition of it, is anything that violates against the character and will of God.
What's God's definition?
Yep.
And God's definition is that it is the transgression of the law. It is all unrighteousness is sin. So anything that is is sin. And thirdly, in Romans 6, he says that all that if you doubt something, that is sin. So if you think maybe I shouldn't do this, and you do it.
Yep. That's true, and I don't disagree with any of what you're saying on that. I think one of the main point of all of this is that Paul's saying here, if the focus is trying to avoid what to do wrong, we actually aren't in the mindset that we're called to in faith. We're called to actually be and like Christ, let his life lived out. And so, coming back to my comment about the... So I don't disagree at all with your definition. And so in case anybody's concerned, we're not debating, I don't think, at least I don't feel I am. I think we're trying to get to the same point on this, that Christ didn't go around trying to avoid sin. His focus was the Father and the relationship he had with him and the will of the Father and doing the mission he was here to do. Is that fair? Is that fair to say? Not the details of just simply as his motivation, right? I came to do the will of him who sent me. I always do what pleases the Father. That kind of stuff, which are, you know, his own words. So in that vein, you know, he was tempted, Scripture says, but it's different than his success in that. One of the reasons we can say he succeeded, not just because he's God in the flesh, but actually in his humanity, his complete commitment and focus was to do the Father's will. Hebrews says, I've come to do your will, O God, right? And the scroll of a book is written of me. So his passion was to do that. What did the world offer him? Something less than what he had in the Father and in his will and in his motivation. And so one of the things that's really helpful for us is the more that we let the life of Christ flow through us, as he said, abide in me, then you will actually have the fruit of the Spirit. You will be more like Jesus. And that's the natural flow he's looking for. We can't make it happen even as Christians. We do not have the strength to just copy Jesus. What he says is you can't accomplish it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he was saying that to believers, right? So there's a tendency we have to try to exert our own effort to make it happen, much like they tried with following the law of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying here, there's actually a way to succeed that's better than what you're trying to do by codifying it and checking off the boxes. And that is to see that it's all about life as opposed to the law or checklist saying no to this, yes to this. So we're saying yes not to a checklist of righteousness, but to a person. We're saying yes to an identity that it's transformed by Christ's Spirit. It's not us making it happen, it's the Spirit making it happen. In John 15, where he talks about abiding in the vine and we're the branches, this is to my Father's glory that you produce much fruit. Is that what it says? Does it? Check it. That you bear much fruit. There's a difference. Bearing is holding it out. It's identified with you. It's on you. You're holding it, right? You bear a load, right? The Spirit produces the fruit. The vine produces the fruit. That's why apart from him, we can do nothing. If a branch could produce the fruit, it didn't need the vine, right? So he's saying, you produce I produce the fruit as the vine. You're the branch that bears it. You're the one who holds it out for other people to benefit from and for my glory, right? To prove that you're my disciples. And so it's the life of his nature that we have. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, John would write in 1 John 5. And so it's our identity, and that's why this final point down here, it's from the heart and our identity that this success comes. It's actually the life of Christ within us, and that's what it says here. We have an active part to do. We need to keep seeking. We need to be alert to it, and so we do. Like what anything God has said in the law is instruction for us, right? We shouldn't dismiss it. Christ said he came to fulfill it, however. And so it's not living by the law that is what Christians are called to. It's living, walking with the Lord, who always keeps the law, right? So, but it's not about keeping the law, if I may say. It's about letting the life of Christ actually flow through us. And so our job is to abide in the vine, which is a whole separate topic, but I want to try to move this through because of the time. But if I may move on, it's not just the one. So just to clarify, it is a combination, really, of put off and put on. I think I'll use the Proverbs one, if you wish to turn there with me briefly. Just very briefly, I want to show you that it's a combination of these pathways. The reason I like this one in Proverbs 4 is because of the language of a walkway. I already had this idea in mind, and then I noticed these verses. Proverbs 4, jumping in at verse 14, even though I have 15 on the screen, but it says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass near it, turn away from it, and pass on." So there's the idea of saying no, right? What? Don't go into those ditches, right? That's what that says. Now, if we jump down to verse 25, and keep in mind, Proverbs are not necessarily all consecutive, they're separate thoughts, but it's great that these are in the same chapter. Verse 25, "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the left nor to the right." In other words, keep going in the direction you're supposed to go. "Turn your foot from evil." So it's the idea of saying no to some things, but primarily say yes. What's the path you're supposed to be on? That's what you focus on. Don't get distracted in other directions. But at the same time, be alert to the fact that there are these risks, and you don't want to go there, right? So it is a bit of both. Titus chapter 2 tells us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And he has redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify a people for his own possession. So there's a bit of the no and the yes happening there, right? There's a stuff we are aware of where we want to be away from and stuff we're supposed to be focusing on. But the predominant emphasis on what are you fixed on? Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so we throw off the encumbrances and the sins that Hebrews talks about. In Titus 2, it talks about that he is looking for a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Right? There's that whole idea, this is what I want to commit my life to, and moving on, not just what I'm trying to get away from. And so it is both, but the emphasis predominantly on the new. Ephesians, I'll wrap up this slide with that one. Ephesians 4 might be quite familiar, where it has, again, this idea of put off and put on comes from this section. Verse 22, after talking about the world and the ways of the world, but we didn't learn Christ this way, and in verse 22 it says, "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So you see again, there's the old way that needs to be deliberately, consciously, with our will, put away and alert to, but we're to put on the new one, the new self, which is to be like God, created to be like him. Colossians, if we were to read that part, we're to be like Christ, we're to be like the Creator. But notice verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Not just renewed in your mind, but in the spirit of your mind. There's a whole sense of the identity, the whole sense of attitude, the whole sense of purposefulness. That's what that's about. And so grasping who we are in Christ, and that Christ is our life, back to Colossians 3, right? Christ is our life. He indwells us as believers. He's changing us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within us, is changing us to become like him. And the more that we're in step with that and agree with that, the more his fruit will mature and grow and be available and give God glory in the process. But all the while, as we're saying, the idea, how can we succeed in that walk? Here's my summary. We live in the new identity we have, and we let Christ develop his life in and through us. So there's a deliberate cooperation. It's not a passive thing. We don't just sit there and hope it happens. We deliberately pay attention. So as we become alert to things we read in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, those are for us. They're not necessarily promises to us. That's one of the problems in denominational debates that exist, is that sometimes people are claiming Old Testament promises for New Testament saints and things like that. But the point is, there's lots to learn on all these different pages that are still relevant about the who God is and his character and his holiness and his will, and whether it's written to Israel or written to us, there's still a lot of truth that you can live out, and you're going to the same God. And Jesus Christ came to redeem them and us. And the whole plan of when that's all wrapped up is, it's all coming to fulfillment soon. Lord willing, it'll be very soon. But as far as that goes, the idea is that this is the real work is being done by the one who is alive, which is the Lord. And he's made us alive, and he is trying to change us. So the success in it is not by having a whole bunch of rules that we put on ourselves. It's to be more and more aware of the fact that we have a relationship and not a religion. And when we say to people, Christianity is a religion, not a relationship, we need to prove that. And the way we do that is by being in a relationship. And he then makes it all come to pass. The sooner we let go of trying to control it, the more like Jesus we're going to be. We won't be perfect in this life, but we should be a lot further along than we sometimes have let things happen. And so even someone who's a brand new Christian can mature quickly, because it's not about age and time in the faith. It's about the degree to which Christ has access to our hearts. And he, the more we're open, the more he can do. The more we try to run the show, the more he has to try to refine that before he can actually use us as much as he wants to. And so I hope this encourages you that really it's simple, but it's not easy. Right? It still takes work, but it's a simple concept that he's revealed in those chapters. But keep in mind, that the destination locked in, we know where we're going, we know what his plan is. When Christ is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. But as we have that destination locked in, what we're each responsible for is one section of the road at a time. He will guide us in that. Are we faithful in the little things? We'll see him bring it all to pass. I hope that encourages you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your salvation that reflects the glory of your person. And throughout the entire history of this human race, we have done our own thing. And yet you, as a holy and righteous and yet loving God, have been wanting a very different thing for us than we have accepted for ourselves. And so we thank you that you did not abandon us to that, but you had the plan of salvation planned before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, Christ came into this world. You came into this world as Jesus, and you, Lord Jesus, went to that cross and mightily rose from the grave and now are ascended on high. You are coming back again. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we're now indwelt with that Spirit that was used to give the law in the first place. And we are now being changed to become like Jesus. We thank you that our life is secure for eternity because we have the Eternal One living within us who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But we do know that we can get in the way of your plan, but nothing stops you. We know that. But we want to just be more and more in step with your Spirit. And we thank you for the truth of Galatians 5:16 that says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Help us, Lord, to have it in that order, not trying to deny the desires of the flesh so that we walk in the Spirit, but help us to walk in the Spirit so that we can deny the desires of the flesh and become more and more like Jesus by your glory, your strength. Unite us in these things. Glorify yourself through our lives as only you can do. Amen. Thank you.